First John. We are looking at the early part of this letter in chapter 1 and into the beginning of chapter 2. Where John lays some foundational truths about the Christian life so that we may have assurance of our relationship with the Lord. So we're going to begin reading at the beginning of the letter at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll continue to chapter 2, verse 6. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we give worship to the Lord by carefully and diligently hearing his word read publicly. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through your servant John, we have here the words of the risen Christ to his people. We ask that we would not waste the privilege of hearing from heaven, but rather diligently improve this opportunity to leave our sin for righteousness, to leave our guilt for freedom, and to leave the lives that we've been living that lead to death for that life that you can give that leads to eternal life. We ask that this would be the fruit of the hearing of your word as your Spirit blesses its preaching. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. You may be seated. We began last week looking at the tests that John provides for discerning the truth and reality of our Christian profession. The principle of that test is enunciated in verse 5 of chapter 1, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And therefore, anyone claiming to be a Christian, to have fellowship with God and a life that God approves and blesses with his own presence and promises, must display the same light in their life that is supremely and perfectly in God. Out of that basic principle, John gives what amounts to four tests. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at one of them, which is the test of sincerity. The question there is there a basic match between what you say and what you are? And that test is given in verse 6 and verse 7. That those who say they have fellowship with him must not walk in darkness, but walk in the light. And we developed the point at some length last week. The three other tests are still ahead of us, and we hope to make progress this morning in looking at them one by one. The next test is in verse 8 and 9. And the test here I would call the test of honesty. Honesty. Verse 8 says this, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Honesty. Something similar is stated in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Put the two together, and we find that it is a requirement for Christians to be honest about themselves. It's a prerequisite to being a Christian and a basic criteria by which your profession of faith and mine may be tested. The honesty that we must have about ourselves is difficult because we have to admit two very unpleasant things about ourselves that are closely related. The first thing we have to admit is that we have a sinful nature and character. Verse 8, if you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself. The emphasis there is on the fact that it's wrong to deny that you are a sinful kind of person. That the nature that you have is through and through pervaded and corrupted by the presence of ungodliness and rebellion and lawlessness and disobedience. That you are not essentially, basically, deep down, a good person with a few superficial problems here and there. Not an easy thing to admit, but it's an important part of being honest about ourselves. If anyone says that they don't have a sinful nature, the truth is not in them, John says. Verse 10, the emphasis is less on the nature that we have and more on the actions that we have done. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Very similar point, but again, the emphasis here is on particular actions that have flowed out of the sinful nature that we inherited from our first parents because of their fall into sin. And if you are a Christian, you must forsake the denial that is so characteristic of sinful people. That the actions that we have committed are not in fact sinful and do not break any relevant law propounded by anyone with the right to tell us what to do. Christians are people who truthfully say that there is a God who rules in heaven with righteous, holy, good, and legitimate laws that we have broken in particular ways by the actions that we have voluntarily and willingly performed. We have committed sins. A number of examples come to mind of how we may fail this test of honesty. Consider an epidemic that's going around our world and has been for a great time. It's the epidemic of excuse-itis. Any of you ever had this? No matter what problem may be observed in our character, there's an excuse. Oh, well, you know, it was a Friday, and Fridays are the kinds of days it's hard to do a good job of that particular duty. I was especially tired. Well, I don't have enough money to take care of that particular duty, or I don't have enough time. I'm very busy. It's one of the best ones that we have. I'm so busy that I feel that I may be excused from this duty or that, or that my behavior in that moment may be not understood as an expression of a sinful nature and a violation of God's law, but merely a fading, temporary, passing moment of slight, innocent weakness stemming from the extreme stress I've been under. Maybe we blame things on the people around us. This is an old one. God tells Adam, "Why did you eat that fruit?" Adam says, "Well, you put this woman here and she ate it and gave it to me. It's your fault, God. You're a bad influence on me. And your friend Eve is a bad influence on me too." Excuses. We do this a lot. Even Christians do this at times. But one of the ways that we distinguish between a true Christian profession and a false one, or between a true Christian profession and the world around us when it comes into contact with God's law, is that the fundamental pattern of a non-Christian is to excuse the sins that manifest in our nature and in our actions, and the fundamental pattern of a Christian is to acknowledge honestly that that sinful nature is there and those sinful actions are real. We do this by reducing sin to something psychological or medical. You can turn all sorts of things into diseases. It's a little bit of a complicated thing because there are ways that weaknesses in our bodies can make us more likely to sin. But sin itself is not a disease. A lack of commitment to your spouse is not a psychological trait that you're stuck with, but a sin of which you can repent. Addiction to substances is not a simple thing to change, but neither is it a merely medical condition that can never change. Changing the way we eat, or the way we sleep, or the way we live, or the way we do this or that, these are not baked in parts of our nature only. There are certain qualities of our nature that won't change. I'm not going to get taller or shorter. And so there are sins that are high up that are harder for me to commit because I'm not tall enough to commit them. I will never commit the sins that certain people commit on the NBA basketball courts. It's not a temptation I'm going to face. But when someone commits such a sin, they can't merely blame their height. And we are very good as a society of finding ways of turning sins into diseases or character traits. We must avoid that. We normalize sin. Everybody does this. It's totally normal to use the Lord's Day for any number of activities. It's perfectly normal. Not a single person out there on Bernardo thinks it's weird for you not to keep the Lord's Day. But that in itself does not make that a righteous thing to do. We do this by refusing to receive correction or criticism. Someone comes to you and says, in a general way, "Oh, you and I were both sinners." And we smile and we say, "Yep, that's true." We feel very comfortable. Someone with a godly motive and intention and a wise perception comes to you and says, "You have sinned in this particular way and you need to repent or you're going to dishonor the Lord and harm yourself and others and bring yourself under God's chastisement." Oh, now we're talking. That's hard. It's very hard. And the sinful instinctive response that we desire to manifest in that moment is to say, oh, I don't sin. I haven't done anything of the sort. Let me explain. Let me tell you. Don't dare come talking to me about the faults that you see in me. I'm above such a criticism. The Christian response is to say, well, it's actually quite likely that there's faults that you can observe in me, and I hope that I'll be able to serve the Lord better because of the way that you've admonished me. Children, when your parents observe faults in you or tell you what to do, what's your instinctive response? What do you do naturally? As soon as your parents tell you to do something different from what you're currently doing, you have a great rush of words spill out of your mouth trying to tell your mom and dad how you weren't actually doing something wrong. Right? You know that you do that. Sometimes, parents, we need to listen to those words because our kids may actually be in the right. I've had that happen to me. It's quite humbling. That was actually a pretty good explanation. So we should listen. But you kids, one of the ways that you can show the truthfulness of your Christian profession and live out the reality that God has given you in your baptism to be called a child of God and part of His church is that when your parents, who I know love you and love the Lord, correct you, instead of a rush of excuses and explanations, you simply, quietly acknowledge, yep, Dad, that's a true statement about me. I have been sinning in that way. And by God's grace, I hope to change. Husbands and wives, we could learn that too. Our marriages would be a lot easier if pointing out each other's faults ended with a simple acknowledgement. Well, that's quite true. I'll take that into consideration and try to serve you better and live better and show godly character more consistently. Honesty. It's a wonderful thing. I think another way we do this is that we're extremely critical of other people. You ever noticed? People that you tend to criticize are the people with faults that are similar to yours, or the people who are doing something you aspire to do well. And because it's hard for you to display good character or impressive achievements in those areas, you take the silver medal and find ways to make their achievements or their character look more like yours. Honesty includes being able to acknowledge openly the gifts and graces of others and not always trying to cut them down to size, our size. It's a beautiful thing when simply acknowledging the truth about ourselves and God and others is a hallmark of our Christian life. That's how Christians act. Maybe you've wondered, why is it that someone can be the worst, most terrible, terrifyingly horrible, wicked man or woman, and up to the moment of their conversion to Christ, be under what seems like a perfectly obvious judgment of the Lord? Think of Paul. Spent his whole life, up to the moment he became a Christian, persecuting believers, tearing families apart, approving, if not actively himself executing, the murder by sham trials of eminent members of the church. And then he confesses his sin and God forgives him. Why is it that merely confessing sin would lead to such a change in the way God deals with us? Another good example of this in the Old Testament is King Manasseh, who spent his whole life putting babies on altars and burning them in the service and worship of false gods, killing prophets, leading Israel to all kinds of bloodshed and wickedness. And while he was under God's chastisement and punishment for his sins, he repented and God restored him in grace. And Manasseh, from that moment on, had a totally different life. Maybe it seems to you a little unfair that God would be so kind to someone so bad just because they honestly confess their sin. But just consider what an enormous thing it is to say something honest about yourself when you're a sinner. It's the first ray of light cast into an incredibly dark room. And all the other things you can do to remedy the darkness of sin, you can throw glitter to see if it will reflect any little rays of light. You can maybe put tinfoil everywhere to try and brighten things up a little bit. Maybe find a nice yellow paint and start sloshing it all over the walls. Those only make the problem worse. But let a ray of real, true light in. The first thing it will expose is the terrible mess. Nobody wants that light shining on the mess of their lives, but once that light is there, the darkness is lost. Which is why the first moment of a true Christian's new life is a moment of saying something honest about themselves. I have a sinful nature, and that sinful nature manifests itself in particular actions that I have committed that break God's holy law, and I am under a just condemnation of death in this life and the life to come. Honesty. Which leads us to the next test, which is a wonderful transition, because for someone who's been so honest about themselves, things can be hard. And the next test is a test that leads us not to despair, but to hope. Because the test here is not only about honestly telling the truth about ourselves, but here is a test of humility. Humility. It's often said that confessing sin, or confessing in general, is good for the soul. But it doesn't feel like that, does it? Have you ever confessed a sin? Very hard. Very hard. Everything inside you is screaming to keep that sin private, to hope the other person whom you've sinned against didn't notice, to hope that God will overlook it, to hope it will never get brought up. Everything in you is aching for that sin not to be shown the light. But God's word says in Proverbs 28:13, that whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So it is good for the soul to confess your sin, not just in a general kind of get it off your chest way, but specifically as an expression of a humility that looks outside my own problematic, sinful, evil, wicked self for a solution to the problem of sin. Once I've been honest about my sin, I know there's no solution inside, but I can humbly look to a solution that comes from the outside. And so the test of humility is this: are you trusting the mercy that comes to sinners through Jesus Christ? That's at the core of a Christian profession. Not only honestly saying I'm a sinner, but humbly trusting Christ's mercy. And this is expanded on at some length in the passage that we've read. John interweaves these two points. In verse 7, he's talking about honesty, and then he moves to humility, where we learn to trust that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, we're told to leave aside the dishonesty of saying we have no sin. And then verse 9, we're taught to humbly trust that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that the point is that we won't sin. But if we do, as we'll honestly acknowledge happens, then we can humbly trust that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So a true Christian is someone who honestly speaks the truth about their sin and then humbly looks to God's mercy in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the benefits of salvation are two. The first is forgiveness. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. Forgiveness is the action of telling someone, I will not hold you to account for that sin. I will not give you what you deserve for that sin. If some of you were to have a debt that you were unable to pay, you might ask the lender to forgive it. And the point of the forgiveness would be that you would not be held any longer as liable to make that payment. And this is what God has done through Jesus Christ. Not denied that we're sinful, not papered over our sin, not prettied up the outside of a tomb full of dead men's bones, but gone in and taken full stock of the desperately wicked situation that we are in and that is in us, and said, I know all the bad things about you there is to know, and I forgive you. I forgive you. You say, well, how can God do that? How do I know that God will do that? Well, we know that he is faithful. We're told in verse 9, he's faithful to forgive us our sins. What that means is, God doesn't just make a promise and forget it. You and I do that. We make a promise here, there, I'll be there at such and such a time, and it just goes out of our mind. We totally forget. But God is the kind of God who, when he says something, he means it. He's faithful. And he's promised over and over, all through God's word, everywhere in the Bible, he makes promises to his people that if you repent of your sin and trust in my son, I will forgive you. So we know he'll do it because he's the kind of God who faithfully performs what he promises to do. But the other amazing thing is that he's just to forgive our sins. He's righteous to forgive our sins. There's a lot we could say about this, but let me try to summarize briefly a very big point that John is making. You go down to the word in verse 2 of chapter 2 that says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And the point that John is making by using that word is that Jesus is not just an example to us of how to live. Jesus is not just a kind of expression of a general love from the Father to us, sinful people. He is sent by the Father to actually provide a real solution to the problems of our sin. And the word that John uses is related to the cover that sits on the ark in the tabernacle. It has this idea of covering, a place where blood is to be sprinkled and applied in order to purify and cleanse. And the effect of that covering is that God, who is righteously and naturally and necessarily angry with sinners and determined to condemn them to the punishment they deserve, is propitiated, made favorable to us. It's a difficult word to summarize or paraphrase, but the idea is that God, in love, has found a way to turn away his own wrath from us that was coming on us for our sin. And he does that by cleansing and covering our sins through Jesus Christ. What's coming to sinners, the Bible says, is a great flood of judgment that will last forever. Unless there is a propitiation that solves the problem of that wrath, there is no forgiveness, there is only condemnation, and we're doomed. But the story of the scripture is that God, for some unfathomable reason, has not dealt with us the way we deserve and the way that righteousness on its own would demand, but has given to us sinful people a way of escape by giving to his son the judgment and punishment that we deserved and directing at him the great flood of wrath that was coming rightfully to us. So that now we may say he is faithful to forgive our sin And when he forgives sin, he does it in a way that is righteous. Because sin is not approved or excused or denied by the cross. Sin is dealt with fully by the very God against whom we have committed countless sins. You think of it. The very people who were there at Calvary to shed Jesus' blood may be cleansed by that blood. The very sin of taking God the Son incarnate, fully righteous and perfectly pure, and condemning him with the criminals and the mobsters of the day. By God's grace may be met with forgiveness because of that very death of a righteous one in the place of sinners, of one who deserved no judgment in the place of those who did deserve judgment, of one who is able to bear that judgment in the place of those who could never finish bearing that judgment. And the effect of it all is this, that when God forgives your sins and mine because we belong to Jesus Christ, the one who took our place in dying on the cross and bearing God's wrath, he is faithfully keeping his promises, and he is publicly demonstrating to us his own righteousness, that his law has been upheld. And what's more, he is giving to his own son the benefit that he owes him for his death and resurrection. If it would be a wonderful thing to learn that God is faithful to forgive our sin, but think how much better it is to know that God is righteous to forgive our sin, because you may go to the Lord with your sin and say, Lord, you are bound by an oath to your son to forgive my sin because he's paid the full price. And for you not to forgive my sin would be an act of unrighteousness towards him. Even though you don't owe it to me, you owe it to him. Do you see how much confidence the gospel gives us? It's so much better than a gospel of God simply bending a rule or two to let people who don't deserve something into a privilege that he doesn't mind sharing with them. The gospel is not a gospel about a judge whose perfection and uprightness is suspect, who doesn't mind letting a little sin or here or there go. The gospel is a message that the very God who is the righteous judge of all the earth, who hates a bribe and never deals in partiality with people, righteously pronounces judgment against every sin ever committed, but in the very act of pronouncing that judgment brings many formerly sinful sons to glory, to enter into the full weight of the kingly glory that belonged by right to Jesus Christ. Every day that you spend in heaven is a day that God owes to his son. Every day you have here as a recipient of the mercy and the forgiveness and the peace that belong properly to Christians is a day that God owes, not to you, but to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is our advocate with the Father, up in heaven right now, pleading a righteous case for him to bless us for his sake. Now, the question is, are you the kind of Christian who likes to talk a little bit about Jesus here or there, but the things that really excite you are the parts that you can excel at? Oh, I love keeping this law. I love performing this duty. I love being part of this group when other people don't have the privilege of being part of this group. I love to distinguish myself among God's people for this character trait or that character trait. I love the truths and the intellectual explorations that are possible because I have the scriptures, and the truths unfolded in these things are so glorious and wonderful and magnificent. But you say all these things, storing up in your personal little pantry medals and storehouses of pride. When what really ought to be the central thrill of your heart is that someone else very impressive and very worthy and very beautiful has taken you as his own and has brought you into the very life he deserves to have from his Father. I don't imagine that someone who was drowning out at sea, rescued by a heroic, maybe a Navy SEAL with massive strength and expertise in rescuing people in difficult situations, I don't imagine that that person would come home on the shoulders of a Navy SEAL and talk about how great it was that he could keep afloat for long enough to be rescued. The humility that is to be at the heart of the Christian life is a humility of looking away from oneself and towards the only one in whom we have life. Indeed, anything at all. And the two go together. Where there's an honest assessment of what we are before the Lord, there must be humility for there to be hope. Because the problem that we have inside is so great and so complete that the only reason we have to keep going is that Jesus Christ the righteous has been provided as a sacrifice for our sin and as a representative in heaven to ensure that every blessing that belongs to him is given to us. Humility. We're going to pause there. We're not going to get to the last test today. Let me just say this. 1 John is very concerned over and over and over again with the theme of love. You'll notice, for example, in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Someone preaching on this text long ago said, where there is humility, there is love. And that's true. Think of what Jesus' parable about the lost son shows us. The loving father humbly receiving his son, and the elder brother out in the field, recounting his many accomplishments, feeling superior to his brother, and unwilling to humbly admit that he too had received every good thing from his father, was unable to show love to his newly returned brother. Do you know why it's hard for you and I to show love to each other? It's because the massively humbling thrust of the message of the cross has not yet reached rock bottom in our hearts. But you process the truth that there's not an inch of your life that is not a gift of grace to you, purchased by the one who gave his life, though you were his enemy. You think on that. You ask the Lord to drill that down deeply into your mind and your heart and your feelings and your soul and your whole attitude to life, and you'll find that one of the effects of that taking root in your heart will be the perfection of God's love welling up both towards him, because what could we possibly give other than love to the Lord, and toward others? Because what reason do I possibly have to imagine that I should not receive a fellow brother in Christ in love? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would not dare to hope for a forgiveness so complete or a Savior so adequate If you yourself had not given us your word to tell us the news that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has died as a propitiating sacrifice for our sin and risen again to stand in your heavenly courts as our representative, and that you, in whom there is no darkness at all but only light, are faithful to your promise and righteous in your commitments, and you will not allow one who belongs to your Son to go unforgiven and uncleansed. We ask that by the grace of your Spirit, you'd give us that difficult honesty to say that we need such a Savior, and give us the blessing of the true humility that in weakness reaches to the one who only has strength to save us. We ask this in his name. Amen.